31, and it's, I don't know about you, but I have grown immensely this year. I hope you have, in your faith and in your love for the Lord. And we're going to spend this Sunday and next Sunday closing up shop on chapter 31 of the story. Some people have been asking, you know, what are we going to do next year? What are we going to do after the story? Well, we talked with the elders about it, and we feel like this is kind of the direction we need to go in. The elders have approved this, and growing spiritually in an exhausted and overloaded culture. We are an exhausted culture. We are overloaded. And I don't know about you, but how do we grow spiritually in a time when we are so bombarded with stuff all day long? I know for many of us, it's just enough to say a prayer and maybe read some scripture during the day. And there's some things we can do to help us grow spiritually, and we'll talk about those beginning on January 12th. Today we're going to talk about what is the Bible in a nutshell. Give me the outline. Tell me kind of in a nutshell what's all about. And that's really what the story has meant to show you, is that this is the big picture of God. This is what He's done. And we're going to do an Old Testament, New Testament rewind very quickly. And we'll also ask the question, now that we know it, what are we going to do with it? So let's spend some time in prayer as we begin today. Lord God, we do acknowledge and we join the angels and we cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We can't imagine your presence, Lord, and your awesome glory that surrounds you. Fill this place with your presence today, Lord. We need you. We love you. We do adore you. We ask, Lord, that you will anoint this message, and we pray that your Spirit will teach us and help us see the big picture of your precious word to help us understand just how awesome a God you are. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we've learned one thing. I think if you have learned one thing this year, is that the Bible is one story. 66 books, one story, and it's the story of redemption. Now, redemption is not a word we use very often in our culture. We talk about redeeming coupons, but that's not the word, same word and understanding of what the Bible means by redemption. Redemption means a deliverance from slavery by the payment of a price. If someone is in a slave market and the owner of the slave wants to buy the slave back, he redeems him or her by a payment of a price. We were slaves of sin. We are the ones that are the slaves, unable to free ourselves. But Jesus' death on the cross has set those free for those people who have chosen to accept his gift of eternal life. Not everybody is redeemed in the world. You're only redeemed when you receive the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's when he pays and buys you back. But the opportunity is there for everyone. So what is God's story? Well, you can thank the guy who baptized me 23 years ago, Jim Chilton, who is a minister now in Midland, Michigan. You can thank him for this idea of the 12 P's, because I think it's very powerful. I haven't done the same message as him and as the kind of direction he went, but I like this idea of the 12 P's. So this will give us a foundation to work from. We're going to go from Genesis to Revelation in about 10 to 15 minutes. You ready? Are you ready to say amen?
Amen.
Are you sure?
Amen.
All right. The Bible begins with perfection. Genesis 1 and 2, we learn that God created a perfect world where there was no sin, there was no death, there was no evil. Everything was perfect. Adam and Eve, they had eternal life, they had security, they had love, they had purpose. Everything was perfect. They were created for relationship with God. Just like you and I, we are created in God's image. We are created for a relationship with Him. A problem occurs. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 14. We learn about a problem that happens in the garden. Satan, who is a fallen angel, who, by the way, people ask, well, what caused Satan to sin? His own free will. He freely chose to rebel against God. He wanted to be God. And when the Lord kicked him out of heaven, he arrived on earth. He is now a fallen angel. He comes and tempts Adam and Eve to disobey God because he wants the power, he wants the world for himself. And Adam and Eve, unfortunately, listened to him rather than God. Basically, Satan says to them, you can become your own God. You don't need to obey this God that's told you to not touch the tree of life. You can do what you want to do. And believe it or not, that is the essence of what sin is, doing my own thing. It's saying, I don't care what God has to say, I'm going to do what I want to do. That is the essence of what sin is. Sin brings shame. It doesn't promise what it doesn't give what it promises. It brings nothing but guilt and shame and blame. Adam and Eve are miserable. They realize they have sinned against God, and they are broken. They start to blame each other for their, you did it, it's the woman you put here, it's the man you put. Everybody's blaming everybody but themselves. God says, I've got a plan. I've got a plan to redeem you. And it starts in the garden in Genesis 3:15. If you read your Bible, you learn this is the very first promise in the Bible of a Savior. God says, you can't fix the problem. I can fix the problem of your sin problem. So a seed and a promise is going to be passed on from generation to generation, beginning with Seth, the son of Adam and Eve, leading all the way to Jesus. This is 4,000 years. This is the entire span of the Old Testament, reaching Jesus 4,000 years later. One of the things that you're going to discover as you work through the story is faith is what pleases God. We learn in the first 10 chapters, 11 chapters of Genesis, God is pleased when we trust His promises. Abel, Seth, Noah are all examples of people whom God can get along with because they trust Him. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them because they tried to come to God their own way. Let's put fig leaves on ourselves. Let's come back to God and let's try to fix our sin problem. And God says, you can't fix your sin problem because I am holy. God provided a substitute sacrifice. This is not even out of the garden yet, and God is showing him, this people, this is how you come back to me. He provides a substitute sacrifice, covering their shame and doing for them what they could not do for themselves. And we call this grace. Grace is, you can't fix yourself. God can. And God does it. And because of sin, we now are separated from God. We are separated from the tree of life and from Him. We see the effects of sin. Cain kills his brother Abel. Do you ever wonder why he did that? It's because Satan is trying to kill the seed. Satan is trying to destroy the promise so that mankind will never have any hope. But he doesn't succeed. We see two distinct family lines develop. We see the sons of Cain, who are our disobedient group, and we see the sons of God, who are normally have faith, they have obedience, they're Adam, Seth, all the way up to Noah, through whom the promised seed of a Savior will come. God chooses to begin again. The flood, we know the story of the flood. Sin got so bad that God said, I've got to start over. He chooses Noah to begin it through. And God says, I'm going to begin to work out my plan to send a Savior through Abraham and Sarah. You have the promise, fourthly, of redemption. The promise of redemption. Now, our timeline, we can guess roughly, Bible chronology guesses about 2166 is the time of Abraham. And if you want to find out how we got all that, just come tell me, talk to me afterwards. I'll give you some information on Bible chronology. It's very fascinating. God promised to Abraham and Sarah a nation, the nation of Israel, a land. He promised protection, and He promised a blessing. God said, why would all nations be blessed? It's because the promised Savior would come through Abraham and Sarah's seed. This is where it would start with Isaac. So now you have the promised seed going from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah. And we learn one of Judah's brothers named Joseph, who they sold into slavery, he goes down to Egypt, and because of Joseph, God's people end up in Egypt. That ends the book of Genesis. And then you have pictures of redemption. God likes to teach his people through images, through snapshots. Okay, from Exodus to Esther, you have a long time frame of 1,000 years, roughly, of pictures of redemption that God gives us. So after 400 years of slavery, God rescues his people from Egypt, bringing them to Mount Sinai. Here is the wedding day between God and his people. The Ten Commandments are the wedding vows between them and God. God enters into a relationship with Israel at that point. Now picture this. This is God's desire to be close to his people. And this has never stopped, by the way. If you remember in the Garden of Eden, this is what Adam and Eve and God is walking in the garden, and he wants to be with with Adam and Eve, and he says, "Where are you?" It's the cry of a God that deeply desires to be with us. And that cry has been the cry of God ever since. He's crying out to you this morning, "Where are you? Come home to me. Come back to me." God does interesting pictures here of his desire to be near his people. The Ten Commandments, obviously, his wedding vows between him and his people. These are the stipulations of our covenant together. He gives us the tabernacle. God desires to be so close to his people. He says, "I'll build me a tabernacle. I will travel with you wherever you go." God gives us the priesthood, and he gives us sacrifice because he is a holy God, he desires us to be near him, even though we are sinners. We come to him through a priesthood and through a sacrifice. Fortunately, Israel falls into idolatry time and time again. It is the same old story. It's like a broken record over and over again. God sends prophet. He begs them to return back to him. They say, "No, we don't want to." So Israel and Judah go into exile. And that ends pretty much that time frame. During this time, we have what we call poems of redemption. From Job to Ecclesiastes, it's how the heart responds to redemption. How the heart responds to what God has done for us. You have Job, which is trusting God through difficult times. You have Psalms, where you learn how to praise and you learn how to pray to God. You have Proverbs, which are practical living. You know, how do we live our lives every day? And we have Ecclesiastes, which teaches us that life without God is meaningless. These are the poems of redemption. We go on from there. We have prophecies of redemption. All during this time frame, you have prophets who are crying out, telling God's people, "You need to return back to him." But what they're also telling about is that Jesus is that Savior. And there's over 60 prophecies in the Old Testament that mention about Jesus before he ever even arrives on the scene. We learn that he would be born in Bethlehem. We learn that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. We learn that he would be pierced for our sins. Those are only three of those prophecies. And they're all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There is a pause. On the eighth P, we have a pause. We're waiting for redemption. There's a time period of about 430 years where God is silent. There is nothing from God. No prophets, no word, nada. So what is God doing? Just because God is silent, does that mean he's not working? On the contrary, even when God is silent in our lives, he is still working. Because God is preparing the world for his Son to arrive. He's preparing the world by giving them the Greek language. He's giving them the language that would be able to spread the gospel to all of the world. The Roman roads would be over 57,000 miles. We needed those roads to to spread the gospel to all of the world. God is in the preparation business. And then the person of Jesus Christ. This is where redemption is fulfilled in the Gospels. Remember, I know we've talked about this so much, but this is where it all comes together. The promise of Genesis 3:15. The Old Testament points towards the cross. Someone's coming, someone's coming. It is the Messiah. He is going to save us from our sins. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be pierced for our sin. He's going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And the New Testament says that Savior has been here. His name is Jesus. And the church begins. He is the very hero and the focus of the entire Bible. It all points to Him. And Revelation says that same Savior is coming again. So you have in the Gospels, you have the virgin birth, the teaching, the miracles, everything about Jesus. His death, His burial, His resurrection. And I love what Lanny shared this morning in the fact that He was born to die. That babe in the manger would have Roman nails put through His wrists and feet one day. And God's plan of redemption, it is fulfilled in Jesus. What do you think the statement, "it is finished," means? It means at that moment when Jesus is on the cross, He cries out, "it is finished." What is finished? The plan of redemption is finished. And now all those who put their trust in Jesus Christ to save them from their sins, who believe, yes, You are the Son of God, yes, You are the Messiah, they will receive forgiveness and eternal life. Man, that is the beginning of preaching. The preaching of redemption begins in the book of Acts. The timeline's roughly 30 A.D. to 62. You have preaching, where the gospel is brought all over the world at that time. And the book of Acts is how the church began, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now the Spirit is involved in this, and how it grew and spread throughout the Roman Empire and throughout the world. It is amazing how it starts with 12 men and how the Spirit of God worked in all this. On 11, you have principles and practices of redemption. You have the books of Romans to Jude, and you learn about how to live your life as a follower of Jesus. Each of the letters of the New Testament, Romans to Jude, teach us how to grow in our faith. They teach us how to follow Christ. They teach us how to love people and how to love God. Is this making sense? Is it simple or not? Do you see how simple it is? Man makes it so difficult. It is not difficult to understand. God made it so simple to understand. And it ends with perfection. Look at that, the book of Revelation, it ends with perfection. And this is the message of Revelation in two words. You can argue all you want about the millennials and all that stuff, about all the images, you go right ahead. I'm going to say God wins. That is the message of Revelation. And if you are in God's family, you win too. Did you know that? You're on the winning team. You're on Alabama against Auburn. Not this year. But you are on a permanent winning team. Let me put it that way. A permanent winning team. Amen? The book of Revelation teaches us, listen to this family, this is wonderful. God is sovereign. God is in charge. He is taking history somewhere. This is not all, you know, happenstance. You know, gee, all these strange circumstances that are going on in our world today. God is in control. When we make dumb choices, God is in control. When our government does dumb things, God is in control. He is Alpha. He is Omega. He's the beginning and the end. In the midst of persecution, the book of Revelation teaches us, do not compromise your faith. Even in the midst of being threatened with death, and that may come at a point in the history of this nation, you may have to die for your faith. Are you willing to die for your faith? Are you willing? Don't compromise. All evil, thirdly, will be judged. Justice will be served. The righteous will be rewarded. That is the message of Revelation. That evil will not have the final trump card with God. It's all going to be judged one day. And we may see injustice today like we have never seen in our country. But one day it is going to be all over. And they will have to stand before a righteous and holy God who knows all things. Pray for them. Don't wish evil upon anybody. Don't wish judgment. Wish that they will find Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation teaches us that there are two destinies for all people, heaven and hell. Next week we're going to be talking about heaven and hell, probably more about heaven than anything, because the Revelation focuses more on that. But that's what the book of Revelation teaches us. So you're telling me the Bible begins with perfection and it ends with perfection. Did you know that God is just wanting to get back to the garden? Did you know that? Because He's wanting you for Himself. He's wanting to be near you. And if you read Genesis 1 and 2, if you read Revelation 21 and 22, you're going to find a lot of similarities between the tree of life, between the river, between God being with His people again. We're going home! Yee-haw! Come on, let's give a yee-haw. Yee-haw! Oh, you guys are not from Texas. One more time. One, two, three.
Yee-haw!
We're going home. This ain't your home, man. You're not home yet. That's why you have a restlessness. You're not home. Oh, you got a temporary abode, but it's not home. So what does the story teach us about God? Let's just run through these very quickly and we'll wrap it up. God keeps His promises. 3,500 promises. God keeps every one of them. Trust Him. Why can't you trust Him with your life? Why can't you surrender and give your life to Him? You can trust Him. He has your best interest at heart. He loves you. He knows what makes you tick. Trust Him. God is so patient. I would have said, you know, out of the garden, I'm like, forget you guys. I'm going to go hang out somewhere else. I'll try me another planet. By the flood, I definitely would have given up. It's a good thing that we're not God, amen? We definitely don't have the patience. God is full of grace. This is what the story teaches me. If all He does is wash me clean and forgive me of my sin, He has already done way too much. Amen? He is a God of grace and mercy and forgiveness. The story teaches me that God loves me and He refuses to give up on me. He has relentlessly pursued mankind since the garden. Where are you? I want to be near you. The tabernacle proves it. Jesus proves it. And now the Spirit living inside us says, God wants to be near me. That's how close God wants to be with me and you. So what does knowing God's story teach us about ourselves? Well, I think, first of all, it teaches me that faith pleases Him. Your faith is all you have. When you die, when each of us die and leave this world, all we have is our faith. U-Hauls don't follow hearses, y'all. All I have is my faith. It teaches me, secondly, and I appreciate what Lenny was sharing about, how much we are worth to God. If the cross doesn't teach you anything, it should teach you this, that you are worth something. You are precious to God. And for you to see yourself as a piece of trash or to see yourself as a failure. That's not God's business. God says, you're precious to me. You're worth something. I think it teaches us, thirdly, that humans haven't changed much. Gosh, in the garden, the man was blaming the woman. Yet, hadn't changed much from there. Amen, ladies? Can I hear an amen? Man and woman have not changed much. Fourthly, we are sinners. We can't save ourselves, and only Jesus can bring us back to God. That is the core message of the Scriptures, that you can't save yourself, no matter how hard you try. Now, even your Mother Teresa, you cannot save yourself. And no matter how much we mess up, here's the good news. God can forgive you. And you know what? God can use you. God can use you and you, each one of us in this room. You're listening to an ex-drug-smoking party animal. Jack Daniels, all that stuff was a part of my life. Jesus Christ has changed my life, and I made a mess of it. And he's now even using me. Wow. I'm about as unqualified as I get. But God's using me, and I give him glory. This is the thing that I think is the most important. As we look at the God story, what we've learned this last year, he is so worthy of my praise. He is so worthy of my worship, of my love. The least that I can give God is my life in return. We selfishly keep our, I want to do what I want to do. Well, how do you know that you have the best plan? I don't think you think big enough. Because if you say, Lord, I'll go anywhere and do anything and be anything for your glory, God says, now I can work with him. I can work with her now. They're getting plugged into my will, into their purposes. And this is where we're going to stop today. God is inviting you. When we are reconnected, what does the story mean? What are we going to do with it? You now know God's story. Now that you're reconnected to God through faith in Jesus, you're born again, you've been baptized into Christ, you become part of God's story. You become part of his family. And you get plugged into history, his story. You get to be a history maker. Do you want to be a history maker? Do you want to make a difference in your life? Do you want to not? You want to leave this world saying, yes, I made a difference? You can be part of God's story and be a history maker. Because it's his story. And when you become part of it, he plugs you in where he wants you to be, where you can serve him and bring him glory in your life. When you get plugged into God's story, you become part of a chain that is a great cloud of witnesses. You become part of a link that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. You become part of the greatest story in the history of mankind. And don't ever tell me that Christianity is boring. It is not boring. You become part of the greatest thing that you could ever be a part of in this life. Because you discover your purpose and your reason for existence. You are here to know God. You are not here to collect a bunch of stuff. Stuff is a blessing from God that God lets us enjoy for a while. But we can't take them with us. Thank you, Lord, for the blessings. You are now part of a great chain. The Hebrew writer would say, we are surrounded. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, the word there is spectator. The writer wants you to get in your mind the picture of a race. And life is a marathon, and you and I are in that race. We are running in that race. And in those stands are every believer that has ever lived, cheering us on, saying, "Don't give up. Keep following me. Keep following the Son. It is so worth it, everything that you're struggling with right now. Don't let your circumstances destroy. Don't let all the problems in your life deter you from the race and finishing it strong." That is the message that God wants you to have today. That you are part of a great family and a chain. And God is begging, saying to you today, come home. Stop running from me. Stop running away and return to me. Because I love you and I want to restore you. I want to bless you. I want to give your life purpose and meaning. What does God ask us to do? He says, if you believe with all your heart that my Son is the Son of God, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you say, yes, in my heart, I know I've sinned, I've made a mess of my life, and I can't save myself. I'm ready to put my trust in Jesus to save me from my sins now. And I'm ready to stop going my way, which is what sin is, and start going God's way in my life. And in baptism, that is where you begin your walk with God. It is not the end. It is your wedding day. But guess what? He gives you His Spirit deposit in you to guarantee He will finish what He starts if you obey and follow Him the rest of your life. If you're ready to do that today, we can baptize you into Christ. You could begin the greatest journey of your life. Maybe today you just need prayer. Man, I'm struggling. I got problems. You're in God's hospital, man. Ain't nobody going to throw stones at you. We're all sinners in this place. Amen? Amen. So whatever your need is, why don't you come as we stand and sing.
Infinite mercy, His child and forever.